Should we turn to our chapter? Matthew chapter 13. And we read from verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The Lord bless to our hearts that portion of his word. If I were to give a caption to our study in the chart, I would say, the need of the 90s, or the truth for the hour. And as we travel around today, we find there's a great need, especially among our young people, that they might recognize the distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly. And if we do not teach our young people, I'm afraid, we're going to lose them. So I've been very burdened about teaching our young people about these principles of the New Testament and the distinctiveness of a New Testament assembly. We find that there is a resurgence of interest in the various cults and natural religions around the world today, and they are concentrating on teaching the young people. The Muslims in Africa and around the world have raised up what they call madrasa schools to teach the young people, to teach them the principles of Islam. You go among the Jews, and there is a resurgence of interest, and they call the young people together and they teach them the principles of Judaism. But what are we doing? In Israel, God said his ancient people in Israel, you must teach them your children. When you rise, when you walk, when you lie down, you must teach, you must teach, you must teach. And when they ask you in time to come, what mean you by these things? You must explain to them. What mean you by this feast? What mean you by these stones? And God emphasized upon Israel the necessity of inculcating into the minds of these people the truth relative to Judaism and so on. I'm afraid I don't know much about Bexley, but I do know as I travel some parts of the world, it's a very disappointing feature to see our young people are drifting. They're drifting to the various sects and systems, and they're being lost to the assembly. I'm sure our brother Peter will bear me out on that subject. Our brother, he's preaching the gospel, and we are very pleased there. As I said at conference day, we have great crowds of young people in, and we concentrate upon that in Southern Africa. And meetings that we convene for the young people, which our dear brother has been pleased to address, number hundreds, some 500 and 600. And the young people are greatly blessed that we endeavor to concentrate on them, because we believe they are the men and the women of tomorrow. We need them, and we've got to keep them. And so the best way to keep our young people is to teach them the principles of the New Testament in order that they might be able to distinguish the things that differ. I tell you, one evening, I have a Saturday night meeting with the young people, and I don't usually go along, but my son, who takes an active interest in the young people, he came one night, and he came over, he said, Dad, I want to tell you, we had a great meeting tonight. We had 500 odd for the young people. And I don't want to say too much about to our dear brother Peter, he might get us following it. But he says, we must hand it out to Peter. He knows how to get across to the young people. And he really got across to the young people tonight. And we feel great blessing has ensued because of the ministry of the Word of God. I say that, dear brother, not to criticize or condemn. But I say that because we feel our young people are drifting. And if we don't do something about it, the assemblies will be a thing of the past. So my burden is concerning these parables, in order that we might instruct God's people about these principles of the New Testament to save them. Down in New Zealand and in Melbourne, they said, Brother Dudley, we want to say one thing. The teaching from that chart is exceptionally good for our young people, because they see in perspective the whole of the seven parables. And I felt it would be a great blessing. We trust the Lord will bless this ministry. The burden of my heart to endeavor to stabilize our young people and maintain them as a testimony for God among the assemblies known as Brethren. Now, without saying any further, we're going to deal with this parable here. this afternoon. Then, God willing, on Tuesday we're going to deal with the parable of that lady, living and the meal and the flour and so on. And then later on we'll come through with the others and we find the beautiful truth applicable to all these things. But let me say, in order to give us a correct understanding of these parables, these parables deal with the progress of the preaching of the kingdom as far as Christendom is concerned. The Lord here portrayed in this conspicuous of truth what will happen down the passage of time. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could do that. Borrow the words of Nicodemus when he said, "Lord, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God." And he spoke the truth and he detected that. And the Lord was the greatest teacher that ever passed across this planet called Earth. And in one view he could draw aside the curtains of time and show us precisely in that singular dress what would happen in the development of Christianity down to the end when we come finally to the dragnet. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the great teacher, and the prophet, and the preacher could reveal to us such a conspicuous truth concerning this present age. Now the truth is contained in these seven parables come between the two comings, the first coming or first advent and the last coming or the second advent, not the rapture. The rapture has to do with this parable here, the pearl of great price, but that is what we call parenthetical. It fits in between. But other than that, the Lord showed what would happen during this prison age, from the beginning of the sowing of the seed down to the dragnet and the judgment. And we'd be wise if we could follow through and get a good understanding of this thing. We must understand the setting of the different discourses of our Lord. And if we don't understand the setting, you won't be able to follow through. Take, for instance, John chapter 15. Now in John chapter 15, the Lord wasn't dealing with salvation. Of course we know that. If you apply that as far as salvation truth is concerned, it'll break down. In John chapter 15, the Lord is dealing with fruit bearing. And if you understand it in that respect, you'll be able to follow through. So it's fruit bearing that the Lord has in mind. And so in these seven parables of the kingdom, the Lord has in mind the progress of the preaching of the Word of God down this present age, and He showed exactly what would happen. So the Lord is the great teacher, and He reveals these things to us. But to get the setting of it, we find that Matthew 13 is called one of the pivotal passages of the Word of God. There are other pivotal passages like Acts 13 and John 13. These are called pivotal passages where the Lord changes course and He takes a new line and reveals that which is to come. Of course, the Lord is never thwarted or defeated by even the rejection of His message. The Lord knows the end from the beginning, and He gives us a new revelation of truth as far as these things are concerned. You take John 13. We find that up to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, they had refused Him, according to the word in the first chapter. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And so up to chapter 12, they received Him not. They even went as far as to take up stones to stone Him. The Lord said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those good works do you stone me?" They said, "For a good work we stone thee not, but because thou being a man..." That's all the estimation of Him. "Thou being a man, makest thyself God." So He was rejected according to that Levitical injunction where they sought to stone Him, and He left them. And then He went up into the cynical upper room with His 12 disciples. And there He unfolded to them His last will and testament, and also emphasized the need of discipleship in His final address in the last 24 hours of His life here upon earth. But John chapter 13 is a pivotal passage. The Lord turns away from the Jew, turns the disciples cloistered in the upper room, and He unfolds them His last will and testament. When you come to Acts chapter 13 and 14, we find that Paul and Barnabas had been preaching the word of God to the Jew, but they had rejected it during that transitional period. And then in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas says to the Jews, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And so the message to the Gentiles goes right on to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. and continues as it is today. So Acts chapter 13 and 14 is also regarded as a pivotal passage. Now we have a similar situation here in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Don't ask me why 13 is mentioned. They say 13 is an unlucky number, I don't know. But here, 13. We come to chapter 12, chapter 11 and chapter 12, and we find the Lord pronouncing woes upon the nation or the cities whose mighty works were done. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! Woe unto thee! And he was rejected of his all. He said, I've come to preach to the house of Israel, and they rejected. First of all, they rejected the king in the person of the forerunner in chapter 11, and they decapitated him. In chapter 12, they rejected him. So we find in the opening verses of chapter 13 that Jesus went out of the house, symbolic of the house of Israel, symbolic of his own family. He went out of the house, and he goes to the seaside, by the seashore, which symbolizes the masses of the nations of the people. So he goes out of the house where he was rejected. He wasn't defeated, he wasn't thwarted or frustrated in any way by the rejection. And then he stands on the seashore, the masses of the nation. And he says, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he opens up a wider horizon. A greater strategy as far as his message to the world is concerned. Come unto me all here that live. The house rejected. Right, that's finished. And they've been rejected to this day. He said about Israel later on. He said, behold, your house is left under your destiny. And often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but he would not. Lo, he said, come unto me all here that live. So the Lord opens up a wider horizon as far as the message of the gospel is concerned. So chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel reveals a new horizon and strategy of truth as far as the world is concerned. So that gives you a sitting on how the Lord began this new perspective of truth. I've mentioned before, and I repeat it again, that this revelation of truth in these seven parables is regarded as one of the greatest expositions of divine truth in the New Testament. Some expositors say it is incomparable as far as the truth is concerned. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet from God, only the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest preacher that ever passed over this planet called Earth, could give us such a beautiful exposition of what would happen. And happier we if we understand it. Because if we understand these things, we won't be confused as far as development is concerned. By way of comparison, we find the Lord spoke seven great discourses. We find he spoke the seven on the mountain. He spoke these seven parables to the kingdom. Of the kingdom. He spoke seven messages to the churches. Now these all have a synergy, a parallel. We can't go into them, I'm just going to mention them. The seven messages to the churches in Asia. The seven periods of Israel's history in the Old Testament. Israel's history in the Old Testament can be demarcated into seven periods. And they tie up with these messages on the kingdom. Then there are the messages of the Lord as well in the synagogue of Nazareth. It's called the Nazareth Manifesto. We declared in a sevenfold way his mission to the earth. And so we have this repetition all through. We have the seven woes upon the Jews in the temple. And all these seven tie up. And we see how beautiful when you compare them one with another. The seven parables of the kingdom, of course, is informative, as I said. We'll get some information from this as far as the present development of Christianity is concerned. The Sermon on the Mount is introspective because it deals with the character of the individual. The Sermon at Nazareth is a manifesto. It's decorative. It declares his mission and his policy in his coming. The seven messages of the churches is exhortative, exhorting God's people to heed the word of God and the truth of God. The seven periods of Israel history is consummative. And so we go follow through. Now finally, we find there are seven parables. And the Lord dealt first of all four, which he spoke to the public, the multitudes. And he used the words, another, another, another. But when it comes to the last three, which you see, he says again, 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 and these he spoke to his disciples, revealing to them the inner and secrets of the kingdom and so on. So we see the setting in which the Lord has presented these things to us. Now we come to the mustard tree. This is very, very interesting, because if we can understand what the Lord is trying to convey, we'll be well armed as far as developments in the world is concerned. And I say that people go wrong, and they are led astray because they do not understand the things that the Lord taught them. The Lord was very graphic in what he said, and he was very accurate in what he said. Because as the Lord said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not my word. You can put all your weight upon it. And when the Lord explained these things so graphically and beautifully, and particularly, the Lord used no padding. He used pure truth to convey to us that which would happen down the passage of time. So we look at this parable of the mustard tree. The Lord said it is the smallest among all herbs. Of course, I did say that this answers to the message of the churches and so on. This answers to the message of the church at Pergamos. So in the message of the church at Pergamos, the Lord said, so hast thou those there who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as you know, is the doctrine of the division between the clergy and the laity, which is alien to the mind and will of God. The Lord taught his disciples, one is your master, even Christ, for all he of brethren are one common plane. There's no such thing as a hierarchy of brethren as far as these things are concerned. So the Lord is trying to show them what would happen. He spoke about the mustard tree, which is the smallest of seeds, or one of the smallest of seeds, and when it was planted, it grew into a monstrosity, grew into an abnormality. And then the Lord said it grew so big that the birds of the air could lodge in the branches of it. And the birds of the air follow through. Here the birds speak of the enemy's activity in snatching up the seed and undermining the purpose of God. And here again, the birds are active. And they take their position in the tree. And this tree is the tree of Christendom. The Lord never intended that the message of the gospel should spread and become a monstrosity or abnormality. This happened being handled by man. Man always wants big things, and man always wants to develop big things. And so man, under handling these things, he's got this thing to grow into an abnormality. That which was a little herb springing up has now grown into a tree which was alien to the mind and will of God. So we find that if we look into this parable, we see the difference between Christendom and Christianity. Well, we say, now what is the difference between Christendom and Christianity? Christendom is a human organization of the systems of men, developing into a concept of man. And I said, man always wants big things. But Christianity, in the true sense of the word, is a living organism, born again of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, gathering together according to the New Testament principle. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, the Lord said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And when the Lord gave the commission to his disciples about the preaching of the word of the Lord, he designed that they should be a moral and spiritual power in the world, gathering together in local assemblies in different parts. According to the ethnic grouping, according to their language grouping, they would gather together to bear testimony. But the Lord never envisaged that the preaching of the word should grow into this big abnormality. And that's what we got in the world today. It's happened in the passage of time. When in the beginning, in Genesis 11, the Lord told them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. God intended that man should spread far and wide and inhabit the earth that he had provided. But man says, no, we don't want to be scattered in little companies, little nations. No, we don't. Let us build a tower. And let us make a name for ourselves. And they started building the Tower of Babel. And in order to achieve their purpose, it says they use bricks for stone and slime for mortar. In other words, they implemented human ideas, human ingenuity, and human thoughts to build a big tower. It's a man's idea. But then God said, we'll come down and see what they're doing down there. We commanded they should be fruitful and replenish the earth. They're building a massive tower. The Tower of Babel. And you know, as God came down, he confused their languages and defeated their purpose. When you come to the first kingdom in the times of the Gentiles, namely Nebuchadnezzar, he also was like a big tree. And the Lord confused that. Finally, of course, in the end of this period of time, the whole professing Christendom is going to grow into what is called in the 17th chapter of the Revelation, Babylon the Great. And God is going to destroy it. Babylon the Great is fallen, he's fallen. So he's going to develop to such an extent that it encompasses the whole world in this vast monstrosity. Now this tree, the Lord said, Christendom is going to grow into a big tree. Never intended that. But that's man's order of things. So we find that the Lord intended these people to gather together in local assemblies as Paul went around and the other apostles, and they established assemblies in various places. But man has developed the thing to such a way that it's grown into this monstrosity. So we are faced today with Christendom. And young believers and others should identify Christendom and Christianity. That which is of human organization, systems of men, with his doctrines and his decrees and his dogmas and all the rest of it. That's a man, that's just a man. And it is sad to see our young people professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not being able to distinguish the difference, and they drift off. So where have they gone to? Oh, they gone to that sect. Where have they gone to that sect? They wouldn't do that if they knew the difference between the spurious and the real. But because they don't understand, they do those things. So we find the Lord explain to them that this monstrosity, this abnormality, was never according to his mind, but that he devised by the human heart. Then, of course, the tendency is always there in the human heart. Some three times over, the disciples disputed who should be the greatest. And this power struggle went on with the disciples even before the Lord left. We want to be the big. We want to be the biggest. We want to be on the top. So the Lord never intended that. The Lord explained very beautifully. The 13th of John, he took the water and washed the disciples' feet. Having performed that parabolic demonstration, the Lord turned to them after the washing of the feet operation. He said, knowing what I've done to you, do you know what I've done to you? He says, you call me Master and Lord, and so I am. If I have washed your feet, you ought also to wash another's feet. Not to the one another's heads. Wash feet in humble service and Christian duty the one to the other. So the Lord never taught them these things, but they did them. But as we look at it in the world today, what do we find? We find men tending to build these big things. We've got universal organizations and conglomerations of churches. You find there are unions and synods and what have you, and they international. I don't want to speak reproachfully about any of the sects, but almost all the sects have got their massive conglomeration. Baptist Union, the Anglican Union, the Lutheran Union, the Roman Catholic Union, all big things they've built, which is universal. And then after they've built this massive thing, being concerned not for seed planting as much as seed planting, but tree growing. And you find when they've got the big conglomeration, you find them in on the top. You find more often than not they are blackbirds with white collars. You know what I mean? There you go. The artist is a man. Blackbirds with white collars. And these two of them, they're arguing for mastery. And that goes on. Everybody wants to be the archbishop. Everybody wants to be the president. Everybody wants to be the top dog. But that's human organization. The Lord said, not so shall it be among you. He that is greatest among you shall be servant. But this is human ideas and human organization. So we ought to distinguish the things that differ as far as these things are concerned and the development down the passage of time. When we see these things, we should identify them and know what they are worth. Of course, just by way of an aside, we don't want to speak reproachfully about any of our people of God in these various denominations, but we have to distinguish the things that differ in order that we might be able to guide it as far as our association and fellowship is concerned. We do believe in the practice of baptism. Of course we do. It is entrenched in the scriptures. But we do not call ourselves Baptists. And we do not subscribe to the International Baptist Union, where they have a president. Then furthermore, as you come on to the Presbyterians, our good friend, we believe in presbyters. The scripture speaks about your elders, your presbyters. And in the 13th chapter of the book of the Hebrews, he said, follow them, acknowledge them, salute them. Presbyters, rulers, elders. But we don't call ourselves Presbyterians. That's erroneous. One is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. Of course, we do believe that in the assembly things must be done decently and in order, and using method and so on, but we don't call ourselves Methodists or Wesleyan because you follow a method and so on. But these are the international organizations or church bodies. We do not believe in bishops, we do believe in bishops and overseers. The Greek word is episkopos. But we're not Episcopalians or Anglicans. They follow an order whereby the bishops rule. And if you don't bow to the archbishop and the bishop, you bet it. I was invited to go through the Holy Land with a high-ranking archbishop in England, the Archbishop of Dulwich. And I was invited, and I thought, well, here is a chief getting around. But when I got in the group, I was a bit astounded. And I noticed everybody sitting, my Lord, my Lord. I thought, how am I going to speak to him? And you couldn't even talk to me yourself. They're telling me, sit in the house of Lords and know about him. I thought, I'm in a bit of a dilemma, yeah. So I thought, well, now I'm with his Highness or His Eminence, whatever you call it. What am I going to do? I said, well, one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. Call no man Father upon earth. So the first morning I met him, I said, good morning, Mr. Cashwell. And he looks at me. Irreverent fellow. But after he got an army. And he begins, Mr. Dudley, Mr. Cashwell. That's better. I acknowledge the Archbishop. Ruler, one of the big rulers of the Church of England. Not a bit of it. So you see, this is Christendom. And you see those people in the company, they would curtsy to him and almost bated breath talk to him. It's alien to the mind and will of God and the teaching of the New Testament. So while we believe in overseers and bishops and so on, we're not Episcopalians or Anglicans and so on. We do believe in Pentecostal blessings, of course we know. The time of the birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came down and possessed the church and possessed the apostles. And of course we believe in those Pentecostal blessings, but we don't call ourselves Pentecostal. And we ought to see the difference. We believe in what happened at Pentecost. We believe in the birthday of the church. We believe all that. Thank God for the coming down of the Holy Spirit and making His headquarters upon earth. That will remain until the Lord comes and He'll restore His headquarters in heaven. But we don't call ourselves Pentecostals. We believe in the Catholic Church. Now the word Catholic means universal. But we don't call ourselves Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholics boast that we are the only church that is universal. And that is a sign of our authenticity. We are the church, and the bishop, the Pope is Christ vicar upon earth. Now where'd you get that? And yet young people are ignorant, they don't know. They're not taught. Look at that great reverend man. They don't understand that he's a humbug. Who gave him that delegation authority? I was mentioning about the Pope's tiara or crown. You go to Vatican, you find you got a cloth, a three-tier crown of gold, pure gold cloth. You got three crowns. Got something like 300 pearls and almost the same amount of diamonds and rubies and jewels, all bedecking these beautiful crown. And when he parades around in his self-exaltation and his self-aggrandizement, he'll tell you, I'm the vicar of Christ upon earth, and he carries the scepter. And he professes to be a follower of the one who said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, and me, the Son of Man, have not where to lay his head. To think of the audacity. And yet, some of God's people are carried away with all that pretense. So we don't believe in those things. But we thank God for the teaching of the New Testament. We believe in the power of the congregation, of course. Paul instructed the church at Corinth, when you come together, in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit, that you deal in discipline, because it is the power of the assembly that judges and acts in discipline. We believe in the power of the congregation, but we're not congregationalists. So we do not take these sectarian titles from these various things. We believe in following the principles of the New Testament as far as these things are concerned. And our young people should understand the difference between Christendom and Christianity as far as the teaching of the Word of God is concerned. But now there also are formulated doctrines and dogmas and decrees in order that they might bind God's people in these various ways. They tell you, of course, unless you are... You can't be saved unless you belong to us and subscribe to our doctrine. Unless you're circumcised, you can't. You must follow our righteous circumcision, and you must follow that. Unless you follow that. And once you submit to their doctrine, they bound you. For by whomsoever, Peter says, a man is overcome, by the same he's brought into bondage. Unless you're christened, unless you're confirmed, unless you're baptized, unless you take the Holy Mass, unless you receive the laying on of the hands of the apostles, unless you keep the Ten Commandments according to the Sabbatarians, and so on, unless you believe in the Virgin Mary. And they bind these people in Christendom by these dogmas and decrees, and so on, and people are bound in bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he explained the matters of the kingdom of God very clearly, first of all, he said, in the present time, we've got the kingdom of God in mystery. Except the man be born again, he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Then he pointed on to the time when the kingdom of God will come in manifestation during the millennium. And finally, we see the kingdom of God in his magnificent display in the eternal state, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And further than that, when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But you've got all these other things that have been brought in today as far as entry into the kingdom is concerned. The Lord made one condition. It was imperative. It was inflexible. The Lord, as it were, said, over the door into the kingdom of God you'll find written one word: except the man be born again, he shall not see nor enter the kingdom of God. And if there's anyone in the hearing here this afternoon, and you desire to enter the kingdom, there's only one condition written over the door into the kingdom: except the man be born again. Nicodemus, notwithstanding his learning, notwithstanding his position, notwithstanding his character, notwithstanding anything pertaining to him, could not enter the kingdom. And the Lord turned to him and said, marvel not. Don't wonder at it. Marvel not that I said to thee, he must be born again. And that's the only condition the Lord laid down as far as entry into the spiritual kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, we see very clearly how the Lord explained this all. But then we find that the Lord said, in this monstrosity, which was never intended, the birds of the air would lodge in the branches. And in the tree of Christendom today, it is packed with birds in the tree. And what are they there for? They're there in order to get what they can out of it. You see, the Lord's purpose as far as His people was concerned and the testament is concerned was never mercenary, but always missionary. But they've got no thought about that. It's missionary in the motive. The Lord wasn't concerned about means, but about mercy. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Out of mercy, and so on. So that was the burden of the Lord's message for these men. Their burden today is mercenary, what they can get out of it. So we see, as we look through Christianity today, we see how they departed from the word of the Lord. You find in the doctrines and degrees in Christendom today, you find there's human organization, and you find the development of systems of men, you find the sectarianism, you find there's ecumenicalism, you find there's Nicolaitanism, clergy and so on and so on and so on. I mentioned this Nicolaitanism. We find in the church at Ephesus, the Lord said, thou hast those who have the deeds of the Nicolaitans which I hate. In other words, you're starting to introduce something which is contrary to the divine mind. When we come to the next church at Pergamos, it says you got there those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But the Lord never intended that. He never intended His people should be divided between clergy and laity, the ruling party or the ruling section, and those who were supported. Now we find in clergy today, and a very regrettable thing in some parts of the world, is that some of our brethren are filling the positions in some of these so-called churches. I can't understand how brethren have taught the priesthood of all believers, the Spirit-given gifts to the church, can forsake that and take a position as pastor. I mentioned it so we can understand. Now when a man takes a position as a pastor, he presumes to have all the gifts in one. I've got the gift of the teacher. I've got the gift of the pastor. I've got the gift of the evangelist. And I've got all packed in one. The Lord said, the gifts to some, not one to all. And yet a man who takes a position as pastor in a church, he prides himself, he's got all the gifts. If the preaching of the gospel is necessary, I'm the evangelist. If the teaching ministry is necessary, I'm the teacher. If the pastoring ministry is needed, I'm the pastor. I'm everything. But then, worst of all, I say very cautiously and guardedly, they got the audacity to give themselves a title. Job says, I will not give to man flattering titles. And yet they take flattering titles to themselves. And they got the audacity to take the title of God from Psalm 111, where God said, holy and reverend is His name. And they got the audacity to call themselves reverend. You know, the Lord forgive me, you know, I've got to get before the Lord sometimes. So Lord, save me from the wickedness of my heart, evil heart. Deliver me from the tendency of my sinful nature. I couldn't dare call myself reverend. I think it's audacity, it's hypocrisy. The great prophet Isaiah recorded the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. He said, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah said, the king, woe is me. He didn't say, reverend, is he? When Peter saw, well, one flash of the Lord's deity emerged from him in Luke 4, and he saw the flesh of the Lord deity, he said, woe is me. Woe is me, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Paul, possibly the greatest servant of God that he ever had. I think I would classify Paul as one of the greatest servants of God in the New Testament. Paul said, I'm a reverend, Apostle Paul. Paul said, I'm a wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He wouldn't have the audacity. Do you know, I don't know. I meet some of these fellows. And I say, My wicked heart tells me I've got the tendency to sin. How dare I take the divine title upon myself? A young fellow met me not so long ago. I was walking through the city of Cape Town, and he stopped me. He said, "You know, Mr. Dudley, I'm very glad to meet you on foot, because I always see you driving and I can't get near enough to talk to you, but I'm very glad to meet you in the street today. I'm so pleased to meet you." He says, "You remember me?" I remember you. One of my barber cloth boys. Some of my barber cloth boys are grandfathers today. I shouldn't tell you that, because you might work out how old I am. A man never divulges that. Preacher never divulges his age. Anyhow, he says, "You know, Mr. Dudley, whenever I see you, I say to myself, that's the man that put me onto these spirituals. That's the man." And when he stood to me, he had a dog collar on. And I looked at him. "Yes, Mr. Dudley, you're the man that put me on the..." I looked, he took my breath away. I said, "What's that dog collar on you there?" So I come around. I know. He said, "Mr. Dudley, I'll come to your house and I'll bring you my books, and I'll explain to you why I got a dog collar on." Suffice to say, he never came. Never turned up. He'd gone off the rails. He heard the word of God in the Bible class. He heard the gospel in the Bible class. And I don't doubt he believed it. But there he'd gone off as a reverend. The Lord never intended that. And so we find in the New Testament none of the apostles call themselves by any flattering title. Paul is referred to Peter, others, or Peter may refer to Paul. He said, "Our beloved brother Paul." Or Peter, they said, "The Lord has appeared to Simon." Or to John. John didn't even take the title upon himself. He spoke about himself as the disciple of Jesus' love. Not the reverend disciple, the disciple of Jesus' love. And yet in Christian we could die. The birds of the air, emissaries of the enemy, like they plucked up the seed there, emissaries of the enemy, lodge in the branches, in order that they might get what they can out of by way of material blessing and so on. The Lord taught his disciples, "Freely have received and freely give." And that's the principle on which we operate. Of course, we do know that our vehicles, when we drive them and we travel on the planes, it rides on petrol, so it can't drive on faith. So we've got to put petrol in the tank if we wanted to go. So we need material things to minister as we move around the world. But God, in His own wonderful way, who is faithful, ministers to the needs of His people. But we don't have to go into these things in order that He might benefit from what we can get out of the tree. The tree has an abundance of seeds, and these big birds are here to feed on what can come out of a system of Christendom in order that they might be enriched and supported. The Lord never intended that. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He ministered here, He set the example. Freely have received and freely give.